Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
I was saying I know that cough because it came to visit me all night last night. And as you can hear, I'm fighting a cold. Hopefully my voice will hold out through the morning, causing many folk in the room to say, oh, maybe he'll go easy on us this morning. Fat chance. I'm going to go until my voice just quits, which may not be too long for as much as I've been hacking and coughing. Welcome to our visitors. Good to see you this morning. Hope you felt right at home. I like the way you've all managed to pack into the back row, right on top of each other. There's all these seats up front that are very available. Let's talk about preaching for just a moment. And by the way, for all the folks on the internet that have sent me emails recently, I don't know what I've done right, but I've gotten just a flood of very kind emails here recently, and very gracious and very encouraging emails, and it's really, really good to know you folk are out there. I love all the emails that I get, and I appreciate them very, very much. And almost invariably, they'll say something like, I don't want to take much of your time. I know you're a very busy guy. I just want to drop you a note to say, don't worry about all that. I'm never too busy to hear from the saints of the Lord that are scattered around the world and listening to little GCA tucked away in a little suburb of Nashville. And yet we reach these folk all over the world and they write to us and it's incredibly gratifying. So whenever the urge strikes, sit down at your keyboard and send us a note. I was driving here this morning and I was listening to a local preacher on the radio. You all know, do you not, that the PlayStation 3 became available this week? Yeah, okay. I don't do topical messages ripped from the pages of today's headlines. You know, I don't sit down and write those kind of messages. It just doesn't strike me. I was talking to a preacher friend of mine recently who was talking about the hours of labor that he puts into writing out his messages so that when he gets in the pulpit, he knows exactly what he's going to say word for word. And I used to do that. I used to be very meticulous, and I would sit down and write all my notes out so that there was no chance of Jim ever making a mistake. And what I found was what I became was just dreadfully boring. And it was like Jim standing up reading a paper every week. And it's just nothing more dull than that. And so I've learned through the years to speak more extemporaneously. But I don't try to be topical. I don't try to grab whatever's happening today and work it into my message. But the one this morning was just so amusing that I have to share it with you all. The preacher was talking about the fact that Paul knew a one who had been to the third heaven. And I've told you before that that's a cosmological statement. In God's cosmology, there is the heavens above the earth where the birds fly, and those are called the heavens. And then there's where the stars and the planets are, and those are the heavens. And then the heaven where God sits is referred to as the third heaven. Well, this guy decided to call that the pleasant scene of heaven, so that he could call it the PS3. Oh. And then started using examples of the things that people have done this week to get their PS3 as examples of the Christian life. I don't draw my Christianity by and large by people who stay up all night to buy a PlayStation 3. That's not where I get my theology. But there was stuff like, if you want to get to the PS3, sometimes you have to wait. I'm driving in the car, sort of hitting myself in the head, which had to have looked very funny to other people. And just thinking, really, is this what passes for preaching these days? And then, of course, he talked about the fact that people got shot. I don't know if you know that there were fights that broke out, people waiting in line, and people got shot with BB guns and stuff. So he also said that we're going to have to endure a certain amount of tribulation on our way to the PS3. And sort of to top it all off, he said, and then some people waited in line for 3 days, and there was one guy who said he didn't even take a shower, which had to have been great for the people around him, and that for 3 days he just kept his place in line, and then when the doors opened, he rushed in and he got what it was he wanted, so he got the reward. And so you're going to have to be patient, you're going to have to endure the tribulation, and sometimes there's going to be sacrifice to get to the PS3. And by now I'm pulling in the driveway out here and I'm just sort of laughing to myself and thinking, okay, so there are people who got up this morning, got dressed, got in their car, drove to church, and this is what they got. The theology of the PS3. I don't do that. I don't do topical messages. I preach the Bible. And for that reason, I don't seem to be able to draw the big mammoth crowds that the PS3 thing will draw. But all I do is preach the Scripture and let the Scripture develop our theology. And we have tried very purposefully, very circumspectly, we have tried wherever our theology bumps into the Bible, wherever the Bible says something that our tradition or our background or our theology doesn't agree with, we've had to sit there and fight it out with the Bible and say, okay, the Bible says this, but I've always believed this, until we can come to some unanimity of thought. And the only way that there's going to be unanimity between your theology and the Bible is wherever the Bible says something you disagree with, you have to change your mind. You have to change your thinking. You have to change your theology to bring it into conformity with what the Bible actually says, as opposed to using the Bible as a springboard for topical messages ripped from the headlines. So we're going to this morning continue in the book of Acts, and we are in Acts 10. We have been going verse by verse through the book of Acts. And what we've just seen is that Peter has been in the house of Cornelius, where he has just preached Christ to them. And they have not only believed, but as we're going to see this morning, the Holy Spirit fell. Now, contextually, historically, the reason this is so significant, and you will really miss the import of what Luke is writing to Theophilus, you'll miss this if you don't understand that historically, Christianity at this moment was completely and utterly a Jewish enterprise. This was the Jewish Messiah, the Redeemer of Israel, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. All of the language of the Old Testament said that the Messiah, the Christ, when he came, was going to be the Redeemer of Israel. And Israel is spoken of in the book of Isaiah as being the elect of God, the chosen of God. What advantage has the Jew, Paul's going to write? He says he has every advantage. He has the law, he has the oracles, he has the prophets. Only Israel, out of all the nations on the earth, only Israel was ever told the way to approach God. They were given the tabernacle, they were given the priesthood, they were given the Levites. No other nation on the earth was given all the information that Israel was given about how to approach God. And so they did have this very inclusive mindset when it came to Christ. Yes, the Jewish Messiah came. Yes, he died. Yes, he raised. But he's our Messiah. He's the Jewish Messiah. And so all of those long-standing, thousand-year-old traditions that excluded Gentiles from everything Judaistic also then applied to Christianity. Jewish first-century Christianity said Gentiles can't be a part of this. It's not their history. It's not their heritage. And so Peter's on a housetop, and God sends down basically a large tablecloth, and he opens up the four sides of it, and inside there's filthy animals, common animals, the kind of animals that a Jew would never eat. And a voice says to Peter, "Rise and eat." Peter argues, being a kosher Jew, and says, "No, nothing unclean has ever touched my lips. I won't eat such things." And the voice from heaven says, "What I have called clean, don't you call unclean." And this is a very important theological point. Cleanliness before God is not achieved by you cleaning yourself up to the point where God accepts you on the basis of your personal cleanliness. Cleanliness before God comes from the declaration by God that you are clean, This is called imputed righteousness. The imputation of cleanliness, Christ's own righteousness imputed to his people, is called justification in the Bible. It's also called sanctification. The process of God purifying his people so that we will stand in his presence, according to the writer of Hebrews, without spot, without blemish, and perfected forever. Man, I like that language. I like the whole perfected forever language because I know me better than any of you know me, and I know that me is not perfect, if you'll excuse the grammar. I'm not perfect. I have absolutely no possibility of ever being able to stand before a righteous, holy, just God. And all the way through the Bible, God is described as being righteous and holy and just. And you got to come to grips with that. Every human being on planet Earth has to come to grips with the fact that we all die. That's the wages of sin. The wages of sin is death. And so far, the ratio of death is a perfect one for one. Everybody gets one. And when you die, you get to stand before that righteous, holy God. And according to the book of Revelation, the books will be opened and every man will be tried according to his works. God's going to put everybody's life on display and judge everybody according to those works if you end up at the white throne judgment. You're going to have to give account for every idle word if you stand at the white throne judgment. God's going to talk about everything you ever said, everything you ever did, if you stand at the white throne judgment. All of that is going to happen to you unless God declares you to already be righteous, and therefore there's nothing to judge you on. Isn't that great news? I mean, we keep talking about gospel, good news. The best news you ever heard is you can actually stand before the righteous, holy God of the universe and be accepted without spot, without blemish, perfected forever. How does that happen? Because we want it. What fool wouldn't want that? God writing in Isaiah saying, come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they can be as white as snow. God says, come be reasonable. Just be intelligent about this. I'm God, you're not, you're a sinner, here's hell. Be reasonable. Come and talk to me about it. Let's work this out. I can actually make you as white as snow. I can perfect you forever. Come be reasonable. Talk to me about it. And yet there are fools on this planet that will go, nah, I don't need that. No. I'm willing to cast myself out into eternity on the thin hope that when I get there, God's going to look at my works and say, oh, good enough. Come on in. You tried. Good effort. Come on in. Sure, I'm righteous and holy, and I live in a light that no man approaches, and the stars and planets flee away from, but doggone it, Tim, close enough. Come on in. Are you willing to throw yourself out in eternity on that? On the possibility that you might be good enough? See, I grew up in that religion. I grew up in that religion of do this, don't do that, do this, do that. I've often referred to it as the religion of boom, 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 boom. Just do more, do the work, boom, boom. I grew up in that religion, and the problem with it was there's no end game. There's no point at which you can finally rest and say, I've done it. I feel satisfied now that when I leave the planet, I'm going to be fine because I know I've done enough stuff. The problem with legalistic religion is that there is no point at which you can say, I'm now perfected. I'm now ready. I'm ready to go. Look, Israel for 1,400 years was going in constantly, day in, day out, slaughtering animals, slicing open jugular veins. Blood was flowing every year. High priest going into the Holy of Holies, slicing open bulls, slicing open birds, and slicing open goats and sheep. Just the constant flow of blood because of the constant flow of sin, constantly trying to appease God's righteousness. And the writer of Hebrews says, it turns out that the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin, that it never perfected anybody. If it ever had, they could have stopped doing it, is the argument. Because they would have said, well, there, it's done. We've achieved perfection. We've actually saved people by this method, this technique. Therefore, since it's done, we can now stop it. They could never stop it for 1400 years because it failed to accomplish actual perfection. And that's the standard. The standard is God's righteousness, God's perfection. And no amount of sacrifice and work and legalism can ever achieve perfection. Amen. Perfection comes one way only. God must declare you to be perfect. He has to say, "You're mine, therefore I have taken everything that is your guilt, everything that would be between you and I, everything that would keep you from my eternal presence, and I have placed it on my Son." Another imputation. I have imputed your sin to my Son, and then I have poured out my wrath on him in your place. You've never heard better news than that. He poured out his wrath on the Son, and therefore there is no price for you to pay. You have now been justified, that great language Paul uses. You've been justified in the court of God because the price has been paid. The penalty has been paid, and you now stand before God forgiven. So your sins are imputed to Christ, and God pours out his wrath on his Son, and his righteousness is imputed to you, and that's the biblical theology of salvation. And there is no other. And that's great news, because the day I figured that one out, the day I read that and went, "I get this. This is what the Bible's really saying. This is what Martin Luther was fighting about. This is what John Calvin was arguing over. This is what John Knox was turning Scotland over about." This message of the reality that you can be declared righteous by Christ. That message took all that burden of all that work and all that legalism off my shoulders, and I cast it away from me, never to be bound up in it again. I will not ever again be wrapped up in bondage, because I know the truth of salvation by grace through faith. Amen. And that's why we are who we are. That's why we are sovereign grace people. God is sovereign, and we're saved by grace. So I said all that because I mentioned, don't you call unclean what I have declared to be clean. Now, Peter is going to understand that what that declaration ultimately has to do with is not the animals that are inside the tablecloth. It has to do now with the Gentiles. You and I, the non-Jews, the non-Israelites, we are brought into a covenant that is historically Israel's covenant. And so, at the very moment that God teaches him that lesson, there are men at the gate who have been sent by Cornelius who call for Peter. Peter is told specifically, go with them, don't doubt anything. So he goes with them, and he goes to the house of Cornelius. Now, I showed you last week from the second chapter of Galatians that Peter had a long-standing difficulty with this idea of Jews and Gentiles eating together, being in a house together, and yet without doubting, he did what God said he was supposed to do. So he gets to Cornelius' house. Cornelius says, I was praying, and I was told to send for you, and I have sent for you, so now you're here. So what is it you need to tell us? And Peter said, I don't know. I was on a housetop, and I was told to come with your men and not doubt anything, and well, here we all are. And so Cornelius, knowing that God had said, send for this guy named Peter, who's in Joppa at the house of Simon the Tanner, send for him and listen to what he has to tell you. And Cornelius wisely said, you know, that is such an important thing. Whatever this man is coming to tell us is so important that it says he gathered his friends and his family and his loved ones. And he said, there's a man from God coming, and he's going to tell us something really important, and I don't want to be the only one to hear it. And so the first gathering of the Gentile church happened in the house of Cornelius when Peter showed up to preach. Starting in Acts 10, verse 28. And he said unto them, you know how it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or to come unto one of another nation, but God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. What did Peter just do there? He took a long-standing, entrenched tradition that had been around for as long as there had been Israelites, for as long as there had been a law, as long as there had been Moses over Israel, Moses getting the law from Sinai, Moses adjudicating over Israel. For all of that time, as I've said a couple times, roughly 1,400 years, this had always been the way it was. A Jew would not ever go sit and eat with a Gentile, would not go into the house of a Gentile because they were unclean. And the last thing a Jew wanted to be was ceremonially unclean, because then he couldn't go into the temple, he couldn't take his gift, he couldn't go and worship, so he would never go around an unclean thing. But the word of God, get this straight, the word of God said to Peter, your tradition is rubbing up against what I'm declaring, and you now have to change your mind, you have to change your tradition, and you have to bring yourself in line with my declaration. And so Peter did the very thing that I keep adjuring us to do. I keep saying, whenever your tradition and the word of God bump into each other, one of you is wrong. And it's always you. And you have to be willing to change your tradition to bring it into conformity with the word of God. It's exactly what Peter had to do here. And he struggled with it the rest of his life. Look, legalism. Legalism's easy. Legalism's easy, and creeping legalism is just a part of our human, sinful, fallen nature. We just intrinsically like the idea. Our ego likes the idea that we can do enough good stuff to obligate God, because then we're in control. I'm the one in charge. I obligate God. I do stuff. And even those of us who say, grace, 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 fall back into legalism so easily, because it's just part of our nature. It's part of our character. Say, grace, 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 grace. He did what? He didn't. Well, that's it. He's not my friend anymore. That creeping legalism is so quick, it's so easy. And we think that when we do good things, God likes us more. When we do bad things, God likes us less. That's just legalism. That's saying my relationship with God is dependent on what I do. But God's choosing of you was not based on what you did. God's choosing of you and salvation of you was determined on the finished work of Christ. So then if the work is finished, and if the price is paid, and if you are in the courts of heaven perfected forever, if all of that is true, then your relationship with God does not change based on what you do. Because God is consistent, God doesn't change. He chooses because he loves, and he has forever loved those that he chose, and that doesn't change. So you have to bring yourself, as hard as it is, you have to drag yourself, sometimes kicking and screaming intellectually, to the realization that we are saved by God's grace, not by our works, and you got to let those works go. Because those works lead to that kind of pride that says, I did something. And by the way, if you start talking about what you did, you'll start comparing. Because I know I've done more than Rick. Yes, Rick.
You really know how to challenge a person to maintain.
Sorry.
What I was going to say is, while what we do doesn't change our relationship with God, there's also a converse to that that is true, and that is our relationship with God should change what we do.
Yes, absolutely. We've talked about that a lot here.
That balance.
Yes. The balance is very, very important, and Jeff and I talked about it again this week. The balance is very, very important. Sometimes people say, well, then if it's really all up to God, isn't that really just a license to sin? Aren't you just telling people that whatever they do, it's all under the blood? And that's just because Paul answers that. Should we sin all the more that grace may abound? He says, well, no, God forbid. That's not what we're preaching. Here's the difference. Here's the essential difference in traditional legalistic theology and biblical theology. Traditional legalistic theology says, do this stuff to become this. Do the stuff become a Christian. Do the stuff become saved. Do the stuff become a child of God. The biblical theology is, you are a child of God, you are saved, you are the elect, therefore, do this. And so we do absolutely advocate the Christian life. We do advocate proper living. We do advocate that you put off sin with malice, to use Paul's words. But we don't ever pretend that we're going to reach the point of such individual perfection that God is going to change from receiving us by his grace in the finished work of Christ to starting to receive us on the basis of our works. because our works simply cannot achieve any favor with God. We already have favor with God. Therefore, because we love him, because he saved us, because of everything he's done for us, we react lovingly by doing those things that please the Father. See the difference? To somebody looking from the outside, they might see a legalist give a hungry man a hamburger. And then they might see me give a hungry man a hamburger. And to the outsider looking in, that may look like the exact same act. But to God, who reads the intention of the heart, God may know that the legalist is trying to gain favor with God and does it in a way where he's seen by other people. And Jesus says, I tell you, that man has his reward. He wanted to be seen by men, and he was seen by men, and he got his reward. But it gained him no favor with the Father. Whereas he may see the person who is trusting in the grace of God give that hamburger, and God, who reads the heart, recognizes that this is in reaction to the fact that we have been loved, we have been forgiven, we have been provided for, and therefore we're generous and we give. And God knows the difference. Understand all that?
That's what we read this morning in Colossians 3. Mm-hmm. And this is exactly what it said. And so, as though who have been chosen of God, put on a heart of compassion and goes into all those things.
Exactly. Because we're the children of God, we put on the heart of compassion and do all that. Absolutely.
And also, I mean, it all ties back to the finished, perfect work of Christ that you were talking about. Like the song, the new hymn we were learning this morning says, you gave your life for me, you shed your blood for me, that I might ransom to be, that's the side of our sins being paid for,
right,
and quickened from the dead.
Yeah.
So not only did Christ die to pay for our sins, he also died to procure the Holy Spirit for us, who comes and indwells us and changes us.
Yes. And by the way, since you use that language, you said it was the finished, perfect work of Christ. Well, then what do you have to add to it?
You can't.
Finished and perfect. So really, what does your work, your activity, your flesh add to something that's finished and perfect? Nothing. Okay, so we're going to continue here. You know it is an unlawful thing for a man who is a Jew to keep company with one who is from another nation. God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. He had a change of mind. He brought his thinking and theology into conformity with the word of God. Therefore came I unto you without gainsaying as soon as I was sent for. I ask therefore for one intent. Have you sent me? And Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, thy prayer is heard. Thine alms are had in remembrance in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa and call hither Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodged in the house of one Simon the tanner by the seaside, who, when he comes, shall speak unto you. Immediately, therefore, I sent unto thee, and thou hast done well that thou art come. Now, therefore, are we all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. And Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. It's a very important phrase, because what he's saying is, I see now that God is not making a differentiation between those who have and keep the law and those who are Gentiles and have no knowledge of the law, who are not under the law, who have no such tradition, who don't have the priesthood, who don't have the oracles, that God is nevertheless in the activity of saving people, regardless of their background, their heritage, their nation, and importantly, whether or not they were under Moses. Do you get that? Because all of the legalism that is in the church world these days always harkens back to Moses. That old phrase, we bring them to Jesus to get them saved, and then we take them to Moses to get them clean. Oh, you've never heard that? There's some surprising faces there. Yes, yes. That sanctification comes through the law of Moses. Jesus saves you. But then we take you straight to Moses to get you cleaned up. You've got to follow the law. Peter is saying, I perceive here that God, who I would have assumed would always be in favor of those who had the law of Moses, I now perceive that he's no respecter of persons, with the law, without the law, Jew, Gentile. Apparently, he is not preferring one above the other, even though we think we're the preferred people. And yet God is doing whatever God wants to do. This is earth-shattering to Peter. Verse 35. But in every nation, He that fears him and works righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is the Lord of all, that word, I say, you know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. Hold on to that phrase for a moment. Very important phrase. Since the day that John began baptizing, Peter's going to refer back to that again. So file that in a corner of your brain so that you can grab it in a minute, because the beginning of the ministry of Christ started with the baptism of John. But John was baptizing in the Jordan River, baptizing with water, and baptizing, remember this, exclusively Jews. Only among Israel and among the Jews was there the call to repentance and John's baptism. So that's an important point. Hold on to it. Starting in verse 38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things that he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hung on a tree, whom God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us. God is particular. God is specific. I said last week, I asked the question, why didn't Jesus show up and go to all the kings of the earth and say, hey, it's me? Why wasn't he up there on the mountaintop telling everybody in Jerusalem, you killed me, I'm back? Look at how specific Peter's language is here. Telling Cornelius, he was not shown openly to all people. He was shown openly to witnesses chosen before by God. God chose which witnesses would see the risen Christ. Critics of the Bible often like to point out that you don't see a lot of secular writing, though certainly there is some, but that you don't see a lot of secular testimony to the resurrection of Christ. And they think that that is some sort of legitimate argument against the Bible. They say, well, if you don't see other sources outside the Bible, which, by the way, the Bible at its start, if you look at Luke writing to Theophilus, writing a letter, that is indeed a secular source. It's intellectually dishonest to say that just because everything ever written about Christ was put into a single compendium, that it's now illegitimate because it's been all gathered together into one book. So, you can't find any sources outside the Bible. Yeah, well, how many sources are there inside the Bible? Well, lots and lots and lots. They've all been gathered together by the church. Well, since the church has gathered them together, they're no longer legitimate. I don't even understand that argument. That's like saying if we took every document that declares that George Washington lived and we put it all in one book, you could then make the intellectual argument that George Washington did not live because the only evidence we have about him is in that book about George Washington. Where are the other sources outside the George Washington book that prove George Washington lived? Makes no sense at all intellectually. These were letters, these were epistles, these were circulating throughout the Middle East and were eventually gathered together into a compendium of books, which is all Bible means, biblios. It's just books, letters combined, put together, and then people argue, well, because you've taken all the stuff written about Jesus and you've stuck it together in one book, unless you can find sources outside of the Bible, we don't agree with you. Well, anyway, part of the reason, if you just read what the Bible says, part of the reason that you don't see a whole lot of secular sources arguing for the resurrection is what it says right here. Jesus did not show himself openly to everybody in the whole world. He showed himself to particular witnesses chosen by God beforehand. So if you just let the Bible speak for itself, it explains itself, and it already tells you why it is that you don't see anti-Christian secular sources arguing for the resurrection. They didn't see it. They weren't there. They weren't part of it. So Luke, who was a Gentile, writing to Theophilus, who was a Gentile, takes the time to say, and not everybody saw it, but God showed particular people, and we are those witnesses. So God has always been exclusive. Despite the popularity and propensity of the theology that says God really, really wants everybody. Not only do you not find that theology anywhere in the Bible, you continue to see internal, small indices like this one, little indications of the way God works. And this is another one of those indications. Jesus was under no compunction to show himself openly to everybody. Now, if it was you or I, having the kind of ego that I have, I mean, if I rise from the dead, you're going to hear about it. I'm going to show everybody. I'm going to be running around. I'll be on Oprah. I'll be like, 3 days I was dead. I'm living now. Jesus, who didn't have that kind of human ego, understood that this was the process of God saving particular people, and he was perfectly content to show himself and reveal himself to his particular people. And even if the whole world rejected him as a result of never having seen him, he was fine with that because it's not them he's saving. Do you get that? So don't get too upset the next time you hear yet another secular critic argue outside of maybe Tacitus the historian or maybe Josephus or Pliny the Younger or several other secular sources, which do exist. But they'll argue, you know, it's only in the Bible. And you closed-minded Christians, you only believe it because it's in the Bible. Yes, I do believe it because it's in the Bible. That's exactly why I believe it, yes. Because it has way, way too much historic veracity and has all been gathered here together to tell us this very story because we are the people God has chosen to reveal these things to. And when I read in the Bible about God choosing and electing and revealing himself to particular people, I take great comfort in that because I see in that God's grace to me in revealing to me the truth of his word. You get that? Why are you here? Why are you here? Yes?
The mime show.
You're here for the mime show. Yeah, so many people got up this morning and went to church so that they could see the smoke machines and the drama. And we have dancers, stick ministry, hula for Jesus, all the stuff. Why are you here? Why are you? Why did you get out of bed? It's Sunday morning, it's a little overcast. Why did you bother to get out of bed? Some of you drove very long distances. Why are you here? Why are you bothering? Why do you care? You shouldn't. By your flesh, by your ego, by your natural desire, you should not be here and you should not care. Left to yourselves, I guarantee you'd be out this door and in bed this morning going, Sunday morning, I think I'll read the paper and drink coffee. Got no reason to go to church or anywhere else. Why are you here?
I can't not come.
I can't not come, says Tom. Yeah, what is that? What is that thing? What is that that drives you? What is that thing that while you look around, you see all your neighbors mowing their lawn or sleeping late or whatever else, they partied all night, and you think, I should be doing, why? I drive around in a car that says Salvation by Grace across the back, which makes it hard for me to cut people off because they know right away, oh yeah, Mr. Salvation by Grace, I'll be yeah, I get those emails too. I was on the I-24 and you cut across. Mr. Salvation by Grace. Why do we bother? We call ourselves Christians. We say it openly. We say it publicly. We know the ridicule that's coming with it. And we say that we're Christian. Why? Why do we bother? Because if it is what Tom just said, that you can't help yourself, then that means that there is something driving you bigger than yourself. And that means that the Spirit of God has taken up habitation inside you and is driving you, despite yourself, to care about the things of God and look into the Word of God. And that is the proof positive, if the Spirit is in you, that He is the seal and the security of your redemption and that everything else God has promised you is going to come true for you in eternity. And He has already proven it with the down payment of the Holy Spirit in you. And that is reason to celebrate. That's reason to get out of bed and go, here I go again. I'm going to church, but I want to hear more. I'm a sheep. Ah, I got to hear more of that sheep food. I got to get more of that. I want to hear that stuff that's life unto life. I want to hear that preaching that tells me about God and His glory. I want to hear about that Christ and His finished work. I want to hear about the God that actually saves His people. And if that's true of you, then you are among the chosen who He has always known and always loved. And I don't care what else happens to you in this lifetime, that reality, that knowledge will carry you through any amount of trouble and struggle and trial in this life, because you know that this world is not our home, and that one day you're leaving here and you're going to stand before God accepted, accepted in the Beloved, without spot, without blemish, perfected forever, and you're going to live for eternity in the presence of the God that always loved you, proven by the fact that you have the evidence that He chose you. And so Peter would write to a Gentile who would have no conception of election, who would have no concept of the idea that God picks and chooses. Peter, in the very first sermon he preaches to a Gentile gathering, adds in that Jesus was not shown openly, but shown to witnesses, chosen, elected, before of God, even to us, who did eat and drink with Him after He rose from the dead. So Peter said, yeah, we saw Him risen from the dead. Why? Because God chose us to do that. When they were walking and talking with Jesus, Jesus said to them, you did not choose me, but I chose you and have ordained you that you would do these works, that you would be witnesses of me. He made sure that during His earthly ministry, they never got the idea that they somehow had exercised their free will, made Him Lord and Savior, chose Him, came down front, cried through a box of Kleenex, and said, yes, I want to make you Lord and Savior, and He accepted them on that basis. You don't find that theology anywhere in the Bible. Instead, you see Jesus saying, you did not choose me, I chose you. And as a consequence, that became essential to Peter's theology, so that when he speaks to Cornelius and the Gentile church, he says, the reason we know what we know is because we were chosen. Why do you know what you know? It's because you're chosen. The only reason you know what you know is because God deigned to show it to you. Here, I'll ask you an easy question. Bruce, I'm going to pick on you because you're in my eye line. Have you your whole life always read the Bible?
No.
The first couple times you even read the Bible, did you understand it? No, me either. Couldn't make hide nor hair out of it. I remember reading it as a 13-year-old Lutheran going through catechism class. And they would put, you know, Bible passages in front of you. I did memorize the Ten Commandments along with Luther's definition of each commandment. But I would sit and try to read the Bible because I thought that it was a storybook. I thought you open it at the beginning and it says, once upon a time, God did some things. You open it up to the book of Genesis and start reading, you don't get very far before there's like fallen angels cohabitating with women and producing giants. And you go, whoa, I can't make any sense out of this whatsoever. It's hard. It's a hard book. Okay, well, let me go forward a little bit because this Genesis thing is kind of shaking me up. Wednesday nights we're teaching Genesis right now, by the way. And, but not this Wednesday. How many people did I tell Wednesday to remind me? There's no meeting Wednesday here because of Thanksgiving week, and I'm going to be in Tuscaloosa. So don't come here, because you'll be by yourself. So I'm reading, you know, Genesis, this makes no sense. Let's flip forward and see if I can make any more sense out of this. And you end up in, like, Leviticus. Oh, my goodness. Now you're reading all these Levitical rules, and you're going, I don't understand any of this. I don't know what any of this means. All right, well, I'll flip forward. Numbers, he begat, he begat, he begat. There was some more begatting. A lot of begatting went on. And then there was a bunch of people, and there were 322,000 of these people. And some of the begatting. Okay, keep going. Isaiah. Can anybody make sense of Isaiah if you don't have the historical back? So my point is, Bruce, do you have any sense of what's going on in your Bible now? Something changed. What happened? Human beings, by their flesh, can pick up this book and read it and read it and read it, not make hide nor hair out of it. So I have no idea what's going on in this book. It's no wonder so many people criticize the Bible. Most of the critics have no capacity to read it. If a standard, fleshly, unsaved person opens up to the book of Leviticus, it's just going to seem like a bunch of arbitrary, hard-to-keep rules. It's no wonder that they would look at that, close the Bible, and say, I need nothing from that God. I don't need anything that God's got from him. No. And then one day, we who are just like them, no difference between us in the flesh or in our mind, it's not that we were any smarter, quicker, faster, better. Suddenly one day we get it. Lights go on. And we read parts of the Bible and they come alive and we go, I see this, I get this. I was given an NIV translation of the Bible by a girl in California back in my rock and roll days. And she kept adjuring me, you know, read the Bible, read the Bible. And I would say, how? You know, I've tried this. This doesn't work. She says, just read the book of John. If you'll just tell me that you've read the book of John, I'll leave you alone. All right, anything to get you to leave me alone. So NIV version, book of John. Sat one night in my apartment in North Hollywood, reading through it. And he got to the point where he said, I'm leaving. Where I go, you cannot come. Reached the point where he said, in my Father's house, lots of mansions. But I'm leaving. And if I leave, I'll come for you again. But you can't come with me. And I cried. I was stunned. I missed him. I wanted him to come back. And it floored me. I was like, whoa! And I put the book down. Whoa, no, 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 no. No book is supposed to be able to do that to you. No. Couldn't get it out of my head. Couldn't get it out of my head. I've told you this story before, that I was in San Francisco and I heard the message after that of the resurrection of Christ, the proof of his resurrection. I had read it in John, and now I confronted the proof that Christ actually came up out of the grave, and not knowing what better to say after I became convinced that Christ had in fact resurrected, I walked out in the garden outside of my apartment in San Francisco and, not knowing any Christian language, looked up at the sky and said, okay, checkmate. You win. And then guess what? Remember that rock and roll career I mentioned earlier? That was over. And at the very same time, I found myself inexplicably drawn to the things of God. Gotta know more, gotta know more. Reading books, buying books, going to bookstores, finding books, theology, Bible, more stuff. Jim, you wanna go out? No, I'm reading. I'm into this. Movie? No, I'm trying to figure this stuff out. That's not me, is what I'm trying to say. That's not what I'm like. Mike buys theology books and then gives me stuff. Mike comes in the door sometimes. Here, I got you some books. Best gift you can give me, books and chocolate. Chocolate books, that would be perfect. Hey, man. Chocolate books where after you read a page, you could eat it. Anyway. And Michael, bring me books. Here, you want books? Yes, books. Give me books. Books. Theology books. Libby goes out garage sailing. She'll call me sometimes. There's some theology books here. Do you want them? Yes. I don't care what they're. Just yes. Yes. Bring me books. I have books. Books. Read and read and read. That's not me. I don't care about the things of God after my flesh, after my true nature. And neither do you. But you're here, and you're listening, and you're digging, and you're thinking, and you're reading, and something bigger than you has gotten a hold of you. The same way that something bigger than Cornelius got a hold of Cornelius. Do you understand that the same God that caused Cornelius to call for Peter to hear the gospel is the same God that's alive and well and working in your life? Tell me more. Tell me more. Tell me about this Jesus. Tell me more about the Bible. I've got to know more. That God of ages, that God on his throne, that God in the third heaven, not playing a PS3, that God is at work in your life, calling you, directing your steps, because as Peter wrote, you were chosen before of God. That is such great news. He commanded us, verse 42, and he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead. There it is. Peter walks into the Gentiles and gives them that short sermon. It says, he was dead, he rose, we're witnesses of it. The only reason we're the witnesses is because God chose us, and God has ordained that he, Jesus, is now the judge of the living and the dead, and all of human history and all of humanity is now divided by that central character and event. The Son of God came to earth. He lived, he was crucified, he got up again, and all of humanity is separated by that central event. And you are either on the side of it where you are the chosen to know this stuff, or you're on the side of it where God has chosen not to tell you this stuff. And we're going to take a fair beating in this world, and it seems to be becoming more and more societal pressure against those of us who believe in Christianity. It's not going to get better, it's going to get worse. Because those who God has not revealed the truth to have always hated those who know the truth. Always. Christian persecution has a long, rich history. Why? Because those who don't know the truth have always hated those who know the truth. In the book of Galatians, Paul argued that the children of bondage would always fight against the children of the free. That tension has been around ever since Abraham went into the tent with Hagar. There has always been tension between the children of promise and the children of bondage. So we shouldn't be surprised that that tension exists. And so Peter says, he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he, Christ, that was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead. Get used to it, whoever you are. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It is going to happen. You're either going to bow the knee willingly because he chose you, indwelt you, gave you the Spirit. You're going to get down on your face before that Jesus and praise and worship him willingly and gladly, but you're going to do it either way. If you don't like him now, if you reject him now, if you don't want to know about this Christian thing right now, that's fine. Wait a little longer because you're going to die, like I said, and you're going to stand before God. And God says here, Peter says here, that God has ordained that it is Christ who is the judge of the living and the dead. Everybody's going to bow the knee. If he has to break your knees, you're still going to bow. Everybody's going to get down in front of the one who has all the glory and all the power, the judge of the whole universe. Everybody's getting down. My advice, get down now. Get down on your face now. Get down on your knees now. Worship him now. Because if you can, if you have that ability, then it's not you doing it. But even as I say this, even as I hear these words falling out of my face, there are people out there who listen to me on the internet just because they like to chide me. And they're hearing me say these things and they're going, well, not that. Well, not. International hand sign for typing on their keyboard. And I'm okay with that because I'm not the judge of the quick and the dead. But the judge of the quick and the dead exists, and they're going to have to meet him someday. And believe me, he will cause them to bow. Everybody who's resisting today, no, I don't want this man to rule over him. I don't want any such Jesus. I don't care about Christianity. You're going to bow. You're just not doing it now. But you will, because God ordained that Christ would be the judge of the quick and the dead. To him, to Christ, gave all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believes in him should receive remission of sin. I told you last week, might as well say it again. Do you realize all I've done so far is summarize the last 2 weeks? I haven't even gotten to any new material yet this morning. Do you realize this? But I wanted to concentrate on Peter's message this morning because it's such an essential message. It's the first message preached to the Gentile church.
This was a more enhanced version, though.
Yes.
It had extra bonus features.
Previously not included scenes.
Exactly, that we've included in the bonus edition. That's why you want to buy the enhanced DVD. That through his name, whosoever believes would have remission of sin. Here's a principle. Get it in your head. It's just a fact. There is no Greek equivalent to the English word whosoever. Just plant that in your head. Because there's a lot of theology out there built on the whosoevers of the Bible. with the assumption that whosoever means whoever wants to. Whoever wants to can at any point believe if they choose to, is the common theology. Passo pistuon, all the believing. It is a particular group of people, those people who have the characteristic of believing. Therefore, all those who are the believing in him will receive remission of sin. I agree with that thoroughly. All those who are believing in him will receive remission of sin. I agree wholeheartedly, but it is not whoever wants to. It's all those who have the characteristic of faith in his finished work will receive remission of sin. Do you understand that? Verse 44, new material. Yes, well, we're just going to try to get to the end of the chapter. While Peter yet spoke these words, the Holy Spirit fell on them, which heard the word, and they of the circumcision, who's that? The Jews. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished. Like, what's this? These are Gentiles, and they're believing? They were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. I don't think it's any mistake here that it was Peter who preached the message at Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit fell, and 3,000 Jews were saved. So then how providentially interesting of God to use that same Peter to go preach to Gentiles and witness the exact same manifestation of the exact same Holy Spirit falling on Gentiles. Peter in both instances. So Peter had seen it demonstrated at Pentecost and then could witness the exact same thing among the Gentiles. So there was no question. If it had been, say, Andrew, and he came back and said, no, Peter, the same thing that you did at Pentecost, I went to this guy Cornelius and there were Gentiles and the same thing happened. Peter could say, after all, Peter, John, and James, being the three apostles of the Jerusalem church, be easier for Peter to say, well, it couldn't have been exactly the same. It had to be slightly different. I love the fact that God took Peter himself to Cornelius' house and that he himself witnessed the exact same manifestation of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, God was not drawing any distinction between Jew and Gentile at this point. They that were of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. So then asked Peter, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? See, even baptism up until that point, starting at John's baptism, like I had said, was a strictly Jewish enterprise. In the history of Judaism, if you were a descendant of Abraham, you didn't need to be baptized. You were a descendant of Abraham. Remember Jesus arguing with the Pharisees, and they would say, we have Abraham as our father. When he said, you're of your father, the devil, we have Abraham as our father. They thought that as long as they were descendants of Abraham, they were good with God. They were tied in with God by their descent. But if you were a Gentile convert to Judaism, you underwent a series of ceremonial washings that included a full immersion. You were baptized as a cleansing into Judaism. But if you were a Jew, you would just do the hand washing, the face washing, the ceremonial washings. Which is why, and I can't get into it this morning, but it's interesting then that Jesus, the first miracle he did at Cana of Galilee, that he changed the water that was in the pots that was used for ceremonial washing, that's why those pots of water were there, he changed those into wine, the demonstration of the new covenant. We can't get into all that for a moment. Jesus was not just making wine, he was teaching an important principle there, that there had been a change in that covenant of what washing and cleanliness really was. So, if you were a convert to Judaism, you underwent a baptism, which is why it was so upsetting to the Jews when John the Baptist is on the riverside at the River Jordan and he is saying to Jews, you need to be washed, you need to be baptized for the forgiveness of sin. That's why they rejected that so heartily. It was, well, no, we're Abraham's seed. Why would we have to be baptized? We're clean. And so when Jesus introduced the idea of baptism into the new covenant, starting at John the Baptist, and then the first apostles baptizing, Peter's now carrying baptism as a sign of Jesus, and he's changed the focus. The same way as the Passover was changed into the Lord's Supper, now that baptism of ceremonial washing is changed into the likeness of Jesus in his death, burial, and resurrection. And it's no longer for the forgiveness of sins, it's an outward testimony that your sins have been forgiven in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And so as this change of covenant is happening, so is the activity of baptism. And so only among Jewish believers had there been this baptism into Christ. And they saw that as a strictly Jewish thing. Now here's Peter arguing and saying, well, now these Gentiles who believe and have the Holy Spirit, can you forbid water from them? Shouldn't they also be baptized? Which is a way of saying they're going to be clean, they're going to be part of Christ, they're going to be part of the church, and there's going to be no distinction between us and them. That was really hard for them to get a hold of, but how do you argue against it? Yes, they have the Holy Spirit. Let me say lastly, we'll pick up at chapter 11 next week. As we look through the book of Acts, the process of belief, Holy Spirit, baptism, here's another demonstration of it where it's in yet another order. If you try to create a theology out of one truncated, out of context part of the book of Acts and say that it must always happen in this order, you're wrong, because we've seen several different demonstrations now. Sometimes there was baptism and then the Holy Spirit. Sometimes there was the Holy Spirit and then baptism. You cannot hold God to a particular order. And you can't raise baptism above what it's supposed to be and say, if you want the Holy Spirit, you have to be baptized. Act on your will, get baptized, then you get the Holy Spirit. I am convinced that if you truly desire baptism, it's because the Holy Spirit of God is in you and has driven you to the point in your life where you want to be publicly affiliated with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. That's certainly the way Paul sees it when he writes to Gentiles in his later epistles. So you can't hold God to an order and say it always works this way, because what we've seen in the book of Acts so far is God does whatever God wants to do in any order he wants to do it. But certainly they would never have let these Gentiles be baptized if they didn't first see the evidence of the Holy Spirit. So this time God gave the Holy Spirit first so that they could not forbid the water. Got all that? I know that was a great big chunk of information for this morning. I'm kind of afraid to ask this question. Are there any questions? Yes?
I think it was verse 44, without looking back at it, that said that all who believe in him receive the forgiveness of sins.
Mm-hmm.
And you were making the point there that in the original mm-hmm. Greek language in which that was written, that the idea there is simply that the ones believing in him, it's not the expression of opportunity, it's the expression of actuality, that whoever believes in him receives right. the forgiveness of sins.
Yes.
But you made another statement that I wanted to make sure our visitors and others listening on the internet weren't confused by. You said something to the effect that whoever wants to believe in him, it sounded like you were saying that wasn't true or the Bible didn't teach that. And I wanted to make sure we weren't confused or left with a point of, you know, that might fester into an argument with anyone.
Good call.
Because it is true that whoever wants to believe in him may believe in him and will mm-hmm. be received by him.
But now you've slightly muddied the waters a little bit more. So
I was afraid of that.
Yes. So let me see if I can...
and you
get points for good intentions. Let me see if I can be very precise here. Do we believe that everyone who wants to believe in Christ will be accepted by him? Yeah, sure. Of course we believe that. Because we also know that short of the Holy Spirit of God, you won't want to.
True.
Left to yourself, left to your flesh, you won't want God. So when people argue for the whosoevers in the modern lexicon and say, whoever wants to can come to Christ, I don't disagree. Whoever wants to can come to Christ and he will raise them up on the last day. Yes. But who will? Who will want to come?
Okay.
It is not of him that willeth, nor him of that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. So, yeah, if you say, I want to come to Christ, I'm all for you. Come to Christ. I beg people, come to Christ.
Yeah, and that actually kind of goes back to a fine point, even in English grammar, which we make a distinction with, and that is the difference between can and may.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, all may come to Christ,
mm-hmm.
but not everyone can.
Yes.
And that implies ability or the potential ability to do
when so. Jesus was speaking to the Pharisees.
Dead and trespasses and sins.
Absolutely.
And apart from the intervening supernatural grace of God, we won't ever want to believe
right.
in him.
And I happen to think that being dead is a big hindrance to a lot of things. And so if we are described in the Bible as being spiritually dead, then there are a lot of spiritual things we can't do. But if God quickens you, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. If that's true of you and you have been made alive in Christ, then yes, you will want to come and you will come and you will be accepted. But it is always, always God who is the first cause in all of that.
Amen.
Sure. Yes, sir.
At the end of Romans 11, when Peter has reiterated this whole story, he sums it up.
Acts 11 or Romans
11?
Okay.
He says that when they heard these things, they became silent. That, you know, his cohorts were astonished.
Mm-hmm.
And it says they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance.
Mm-hmm.
And the concept of repentance being something God grants
right.
is as foreign. I've never heard that.
Yes.
Ever. In fact, the opposite view is the linchpin of what keeps people probably going to church.
Yeah, I didn't get there this morning. We will get there next week. I just had to stop at some point. But believe me, I will be camping when we get to that verse, because it does say that God granted repentance. And so there's a couple of ways you have to look at that. You can see that it's intrinsic to Peter's theology, that it is not a foreign concept to his theology that those who believe were granted to believe, that those who repented, God granted repentance to them. You can see that Peter's theology is clearly that God is in charge of all of it. They're more amazed that God has now granted repentance to the Gentiles, but it's still God that's doing the granting, and why not? Again, they have a 1,400-year history of God keeping the Gentiles at bay, and it was God actively doing it. So if they have come to faith in Christ, it must also be God who is granting to them repentance that was going to lead to eternal life. So it's a built-in intrinsic part of Peter and Paul's overall theology that if anybody comes to God in any way, that it's God that did it.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.